When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us some gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down before your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Go down because your people who you have brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you've brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians..." Sorry, turned too many pages. "Say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them in such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to his enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to your side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbour. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. And now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Annette. It's a sobering passage. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help, and then we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that although it's a truth that cuts across us sometimes and cuts across our culture, we thank you that you always tell us what is true, and you do so for our good as well as your glory. And so we pray this morning that as we come to these words, Lord, that you would make us alive to them. Please help us to be attentive, give us spiritual energy, and please, we pray, would you give us a sober ability to listen to you and to humble ourselves as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in this book, on this journey in the book of Exodus, a journey that a very different people took at a very different time in history and a very different place to our own. The word Exodus means departure, and it speaks of the departure of the Israelites from Egypt over 3,500 years ago. And yet, although it's so distant from us, it's so contemporary to us. It's a journey that we can relate to because, in a real sense, it's a journey that we are on too. Their journey is our journey, and their story is our story. We too have been brought out of slavery, a slavery to sin. We saw earlier on in the book of Exodus that to be slaves to Pharaoh was hard work. And to be slaves to the devil, who Pharaoh represents, is harder work still. He is a terrible taskmaster. He only takes, he never gives. God, in his mercy, brought the people out. And just as he rescued them through the blood of the lamb painted up on the wooden doorpost, so God has rescued us through the blood of our perfect Passover lamb, through the wooden cross of Christ. Having saved the people, God then brought them on this journey through the desert to the promised land of Canaan. And having rescued us from our sins to know him and to worship him, God is leading us through this life on a journey one day to cross the river of death, symbolized in the book of in the Old Testament through the river Jordan, that we one day will inherit the promised land of the new creation which God has stored up for us. So we can understand this book and we can relate to it, although written so long ago, because it lays out the journey that is our journey. And now we reach chapter 32. We're in this final section of the book. Chapters 1 to 18 recounted how the Lord rescued his people. Chapters 19 to 24 detailed the Lord's instruction to his people, the law that was given to the people to enable them to live lives that are pleasing to God. And now in the last portion of the book, chapters 25 to 30, we see that the Lord lives with his people. He dwells with them. Amazing that having rescued them, the Lord would now be with them. But the question is, what happens when the Lord's people sin against him? This, of course, is a live question for us. What happens to us when we sin against God in the Christian life? I mean, it's one thing when non-Christians sin, and perhaps they don't really know the things of God and they almost don't really know what they're doing. But what about when, as a Christian, you sin against God, when you knew full well what the right thing to do was, and we still did the opposite? And that's where chapter 32 comes in. It's a failing on a monumental scale, and it's a failing that every one of us here can relate to, because we too continue to sin, even though we know the right thing to do. Even when we know what pleases God, we still go and do the wrong thing. Now, we're going to have a look at this. It's really the context of Exodus 32 that helps us to see how serious it is. Just to rewind the clock a little bit, chapter 24 was the covenant ceremony between God and the people. You remember how God has brought his people up to Mount Sinai. They gathered there at the foot of the mountain. And it's really a wedding ceremony between God and his people that's confirmed in chapter 24. What was a sort of collection of individuals, like a rabble, is now gathered together, formalized as the people of God in a formal relationship with God. That's what happens at the covenant ceremony. And yet here, almost immediately, they break the covenant and commit spiritual adultery. Let's have a look at how it happens. And we'll see it in two parts, really, the nature of the sin and then the consequences of the sin. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Wow. So quickly, it's almost unbelievable. There's really three angles to this sin. First of all, there was the delay of the leader. God had called Moses up onto the mountain to receive his law. He would be there for 40 days and 40 nights. But before going up, Moses gave very clear instructions to the elders in 24 and verse 14. He said, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." But by the time we get to chapter 24, we see that the people just couldn't wait, could not wait for 40 days and 40 nights. They found it so hard to live by faith. They found it so hard to commit themselves to trusting God and to trusting God's leader, even though he had told them he would be away for a little over 1 month. And that makes us think about our own lives and how hard we find it to trust God, even though we know that this life is only for a limited period of time. You see, we too are waiting for our leader to return. Many times Jesus spoke in his own life of the fact that one day he would come back, and that his return would not happen straight away. You may remember that parable that Jesus told himself about a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. And he gives the people a certain amount of money to invest on his behalf. And what does he say? He says, "Put this money to work until I come back." Jesus makes clear that he will return. And so we find ourselves in a very similar situation to these people of Israel. Our leader is currently away with his father and ours. And the question is, how are we going to live? Will we be able to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? And we don't find it easy to live in this life. We find it so hard to trust his word, particularly when things are difficult in this life. And the difficulties, sometimes they come in an acute form, something can suddenly go wrong, or sometimes in a chronic form. The difficulties just go on and on and on. And it feels as if there's never any relief from them. And maybe in this life, there isn't any relief from them. The time feels so long. And we find ourselves in a remarkably similar position to these people here. Of course, it gets harder when we look at others around and we see that they have no intention of living for the future. They are thoroughly committed to the present. And it makes it much harder for us to keep our eyes fixed on this promised day of the return of Christ. We see everyone else trying to get ahead in this world and sink their anchor into this world. It makes it very hard for us to keep looking forward and keep looking up to the return of Christ. We can understand here where these people were coming from. We may roll our eyes at them, but actually we find ourselves in a precariously similar position. So there was the delay of the leader. Then you notice there was the sinfulness of the people. And this, of course, is really getting to the heart of the matter, the center of the problem. They gather around Aaron, Moses' brother, and they want gods who will go before them. And in verse 4, when presented with this calf, you'll see that they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I mean, this is the people speaking here. It's Aaron who gives them the calf. But they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." It's incredible. It's only days since the covenant ceremony, days since God had spoken to them, days since they had said, "We will obey everything you command us to." And here, they've already turned away. They don't forget the rescue they've had, but they attribute it to other sources. And in a stroke, they break the first three commandments. To the first commandment, they clearly were asking for Aaron to make them some different God to the God of Moses, the Lord. To the third commandment, they were redefining the Lord's name. But it's really the second commandment that I think here was the most obvious failing, the greatest affront to God himself. Because what the second commandment forbade was the worship of Yahweh through a created idol. The creation of a bull calf might have proclaimed some sort of message of power when it was used in other existing religions at the time. But to use it of the God of Israel, to say that this was your God who brought you up out of Egypt, to say that the creator God, the rescuing God, was this God. Really? I mean, what were they saying about the one true and living God, about their God? What were they saying about his love, his compassion, his holiness, his justice, when in front of them was just a piece of metal? If I go home one day and clear off the wedding photos from the mantelpiece at home and pack them away and place there a small image of a cow instead and say to Teresa, "Oh, no, it's okay, it's just a minor adjustment. I've just put this there to remind myself of you." Well, I mean, there would be certain consequences, I think. But that's just on the human level. What was God supposed to think when they replaced him with this piece of metal? What was he supposed to think when they attributed everything he had done for them to this? Where was he in their thinking? And yet humanity has always been the same in this regard. Even his people are the same in this regard. We find it so hard to trust his word entirely. We find it so hard to live by faith. You see, the reason that monotheism is so difficult is because it's an exercise of putting all your eggs in one basket. It's an exercise in saying, this is all comes from the living God. It's an exercise in saying there's one Lord, so we should have one love. That he alone is to be our rock, our security, the thing upon which we are to rely, the one whose word we trust 100% of the time. With polytheism and the polytheism of the ancient world, the attraction of it was there was always someone else to turn to. You see? You could hedge your bets. A bit of this, a bit of that. And you see that that's what we find so attractive. Sure, I trust the Lord, and I also will do everything I can to secure my own future. So quickly, we want to have our security elsewhere, in ourselves and what we can do, in our own works and in our successes, in our religion and in our morality, in our standards, in what we see, in the bank balance we build up. Across, we like to have a spread bet. But what we see here really is how horrendous this spread betting was to God, how offensive it was to him, how personally offensive. And we're reminded how quickly we minimize it for ourselves. It's very hard for us to see with great clarity the sinfulness of sin. And that's part of the effect of sin, is that it deceives us into thinking that it is less than it really is. But here, virtually just after the wedding ceremony itself, as you might say, on the way to the reception, Israel had already given up on the marriage. Couldn't do it. Couldn't commit herself to one Lord and one love. And how quickly we are the same. Something goes wrong in life. Some of our props are kicked away. The things that we value perhaps are no longer with us. Our health goes, or our job goes, or our reputations go. And how quickly we fall, how quickly we panic, how quickly we fear the future. And the evidence that their trust had evaporated comes in what they do next. You see, verse 6, the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. So they're still doing their religion. And afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That revelry is not just celebration. It's an orgy. It's sexual immorality in their festivities. They have turned away holus bolus. The third component was the weakness of Aaron. So you get the leader who's not there, the time delay, you get the sinfulness of the people, and you get the weakness of Aaron. And Aaron does not come out of this well. He's the one in verse 2 ask for help in this regard. Verse 2, he actually says to them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So where do they get the gold from this calf? Well, this is the gold that God had given them when they left Egypt. They actually make it out of God's generosity. They throw it back in his face. And Aaron's the one who says to them, oh, you've got some jewelry. Why don't you give that to me and I'll sort it out for you. So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed to him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. In other words, this actually took some effort for him to do. He actually had to work at this as if it was a good thing to do. And then it gets worse later on. When Moses confronts him in verse 21, he completely passes the buck. I mean, you look what he says. Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? And what does Aaron say? He doesn't fall on his face. He says, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. He completely passes the buck onto the people and blames them what he does. But Moses, you see that he's not fooled for a moment and sees straight through it. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so had become a laughingstock to their enemies. It was the weakness of the leadership that had allowed the sin of the people to flourish. For those who are called to be leaders of God's people are called to protect the flock from sin. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Leaders are there to lead the people, not be led by the people, but to lead the people, and particularly not to allow sin to take hold amongst the people, whether their own or someone else's. But Aaron neglected his responsibilities. And it's a sober warning to all of those who are appointed to be leaders of God's people in his church, not to turn a blind eye, not to allow the weight of the crowd to turn the crowd away from God, not to depart from the word of God which directs our life. And so the people had moved away from God. There's the nature of the sin. What about the consequences? Well, the consequences are really entirely predictable. Have a look at chapter 32 and verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. They're very striking words. I have seen these people. The trouble with sin is we always tell ourselves that God doesn't see it. I mean, if we knew that God was looking at us right now, at this second, we probably wouldn't do the thing we're about to do. But somehow there is something within us that manages to persuade ourselves that just because we can't see God, he can't see us. You know, if you've ever played hide and seek with a little toddler, the toddler assumes that because as they put their hand over their eyes, because they can't see you, somehow you can't see them. But God does see. With his X-ray vision, he sees everything about us. He sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. He sees the very motives of our hearts. Nothing is hidden before God, to whom all will give account. The Lord saw what they had done, and it was displeasing to him. And he calls them stiff-necked, that is, as stiff-necked as the bull that they have just made out of metal. Like, the image of being stiff-necked is that they wouldn't listen to the Lord. The Lord is speaking to them here, and they go there. Again, not unlike little toddler who hears the voice of his or her parents and is resolutely fixed in the other direction. And the parent knows this is not a hearing problem, except it is a hearing problem. It's a hearing problem of the heart. It's a heart problem. And that's what the problem was here. And so the Lord said to Moses, let my anger burn hot against them so that he might destroy them. It's a warning that God is no soft touch. He remains keenly aware of the sin of his people. And frankly, he's sickened by it. He's horrified by it. It raises his anger. Now, what this meant for the people of Israel was that the covenant was under threat. God's plans to have them as his people were in jeopardy. Not very surprising, given what had happened. And you certainly could have understood if God had cut them off straight away. Their unfaithfulness was so gross to him, their ingratitude so monstrous, and their hardness to God so distressing, and God himself so holy, you could understand if this was the end of the journey. But just as at the point as if it looks as if it may be, we find mercy. And that mercy comes perhaps through a surprising source, through a human. Because it's just at this point that Moses begins to intervene. And we see that God's covenant is maintained through this faithful mediator. You notice in verse 10 that I missed out the last few words. He says, then I will make you into a great nation. That is, God still has plans, but he's speaking there to Moses. That is, the people themselves may have forsaken their part of the covenant. The people may be on a knife edge with God, and the axe may hang over them. But God will fulfill plans through Moses. And so Moses then steps forward in verse 11, and he prays most earnestly and beseeches God to have mercy on the people. In other words, there is a mediator here who begins to act on behalf of his people. And I think it's instructive to see the basis on which Moses prays for them. The first basis is on the sake of his name. Verse 11. O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring disaster on your people. In other words, Moses is concerned about the name of the Lord. Why should the Egyptians look on and then mock God for what has happened to his people? What are they supposed to think of the Lord? To them, it would look as if he'd rescued his people, only then to destroy them of his own accord. They wouldn't understand the idolatry. They probably wouldn't understand the reasons for it. They would only see the final result. So Moses is worried about the name of the Lord. You remember that was Jesus' main concern as well. Hallowed be your name. Wanting God's name to be honored above all. Because sin has many different dimensions. Sin flows out in many different ways. But one of the most important for us to realize is that sin threatens to drag God's name through the mud. Trouble is, when we're the sinners, we often manage to turn it back onto us. We think of us as if it's all to do with us, as if our sins are all about us. But that's another angle to the perversity. It should be, what about God? What view of God will this give to other people? How we've sinned against the name of God. What will others think about God because of what we've done? That's what concerns Moses. And then he prays on the basis of God's own word. Verse 13, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. He prays that God would relent because of his own promises to his people, that the Lord would remember them. He's saying, don't blot out your people because you have promised to do this. The Puritans used to call this suing God for his promises. Remember Matthew 28, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus says that he would be with his people to the very end of the age. So we can cling on. Lord, please be with me today and help me to live with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you've said that you won't let us be tempted beyond what you can bear. Lord, please help me in the face of this temptation. Please help me to stand strong through it. And wonderfully, the Lord relented, verse 14. Because, of course, he knows from the beginning what he will do, and yet wonderfully uses the language of accommodation to show the effect that the prayers of his mediator would have. In preordaining the world, God has factored in our prayers in a most mysterious way, using them so it looks as though he changed his mind when, in fact, nothing of the sort has happened. He has already decided what he will do. So Moses heads down the mountain, and you see he picks up Joshua on the way, verse 17, because Joshua had gone with him the first part of the journey, and then Moses had left him there, and Joshua presumably camped by himself. Moses picks him up on the way down. They come into the camp, and Moses hears this sound of the dreadful revelry that is happening with the calf at the center. Moses explodes when he sees it. I mean, it's quite funny how he prays for God to relent, and then when Moses sees it with his own face, he absolutely loses it and throws down the stone tablets that break into pieces. He then crushes the calf, you see in verse 20, grinds it into powder, scatters it on water, and forces the Israelites to drink it. This bitter, toxic cocktail, so that they would get a dose of their own medicine. When I was at school, a light-hearted moment, I'll have a break from this for a second. It was a boarding school, and this is back in the 1980s. It was sort of the school of hard knocks, and they didn't really have many treats or that sort of thing. So one or two people arranged for their parents to smuggle in lollies and sweets. These things were dropped off in innocuous-looking packages. And they were hidden in a farmer's field just beyond the school bounds. I have to admit, I've never admitted this publicly before, that I was one of the people that took these packages down, along with a couple of others, and hid them in some bushes beyond the school bounds. Anyway, one night, there we are, I was lying in bed, lights out, and the very distinctive sound of the headmaster walking along the corridor comes into our bedroom, dormitory. Door opens. De Costa Bardi, come to my study now. Oh, no. It wasn't going to be good. Went to the study, and there were the other two culprits. Of course, it was mostly them who'd done it. There was the lollies and the sweets all laid out on the ground. The farmer had discovered them and had brought them up to the school. Ugh. He said, are these yours? Yes. Did you put them there? Yes. He said, in that case, you can eat them now. All of them. And, you know, for someone who's loved chocolate their whole life, suddenly I couldn't even eat a single chocolate. You know, you put one in, and there's just, you just couldn't get it down. And he made us be there for 15 minutes trying to eat these things. And then he said, get out of here, go back to bed. Now, sometimes a taste of your own medicine is what is needed to bring home what has happened. And here they are forced to drink this toxic cocktail to help them see how bitter sin really is. But in his mercy, he doesn't let them die. And Moses then offers atonement. He doesn't let them all die. Verses 25 to 29, 3,000 of them are killed. I don't know if these were the worst, or these were the ones particularly involved, or these were the ringleaders, but Moses appeals for those who are to be for the Lord to come to him, and the Levites flock to him, and then he they strap a sword to their side, they go through the camp, and 3,000 of them die to reinforce that sin deserves death. But you've got to remember, there's 1 million people here, that type of figure. And Moses then pleads for the rest of them. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He offers himself for the people. He wasn't involved in their sin. He was spotless and pure from it. But having prayed for them, he offers himself in their stead. Now, to cut a story short, the passage ends with an uncomfortable finish. Go forward to chapter 33 and verse 3. The promise is still there. It seems as if God has relented. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But there is a problem attached with it. I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. And you can feel how uneasily this sits. On the one hand, the desire of God for his people still to inherit the land. God wants us to get to heaven. He wants us to enjoy heaven. But the people would never be able to enjoy it with him. Wouldn't be able to enjoy the land with him. He might destroy them on the way. Here is this tension. And it's a tension that remains unresolved in the Old Testament. And you don't need me to tell you, to remind you this morning, how God does resolve it in the end. He brings about a new covenant. A new covenant that would not be conditional on the obedience of the people, or rather on all the people, but conditional rather on the obedience of just one person, the mediator. For there is one mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This tension is never fully resolved until the cross of Christ, where God's anger for sin would be poured out and absorbed by him. He who had no sin became sin for us and drank the cup of wrath down to its dregs so that our sins might be paid for in full. Jesus, our great mediator, blotted out from the book of God, so to speak, so that we might be written in the book of God, given the exit from God's presence, that we might be given entrance into God's presence. And if today our faith is in Jesus Christ, we stand in his presence and always will stand in his presence, with or without our own sins. My dear children, says John, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus Christ is our advocate who stands in our stead, who pleads his sacrifice with God our Father every day, so that no matter what sins we have committed, we always stand in a state of grace with God. Here is the wonder of the gospel. This is why the gospel is always better than we think it is. It deals not just with our sins in the past, not just with our sins we committed when we didn't know any better. It deals fully with the sins that we've committed knowingly. It deals fully with the worst of our sins. It deals fully with the sins that we will commit. Every sin is taken, and the sacrifice of Jesus is pleaded by Jesus every day to the presence of God, which is why every day we stand righteous with God. Fallen humans are natural self-advocates. It just flows out from whom we are. You don't need to teach your children to make excuses when they're caught misbehaving. Our fallen hearts intuitively manufacture reasons why, in the end, our failing isn't that bad. But what if we never needed to self-advocate again? What if we had someone who spoke on our behalf who knew exactly how fallen we are, but who could make a better defense for us than we could ever make for ourselves? What then? Well, the answer is we would be free, perfectly free, free of the need to defend ourselves, free from the need to bolster our own sense of self-worth, free from the need to justify ourselves to others, because we're justified by another already. John Bunyan said, "Since we are rescued by Christ, and since he advocates his sacrifice for us, let us, as to ourselves, lay hand upon our mouth and be silent." Don't need to say anything. Don't need to justify ourselves to others, because in humility we know that one has justified us on our behalf. So since we are justified by faith, remember that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You stand in a state of grace, a grace that will never diminish, a grace that will never evaporate, a grace in which we will stand all the days of our life. Despite our sins, despite our failings, despite the worst we could do, despite failing when we knew the most, he won't leave us or forsake us. We remain perfect in his sight. Our sins are great, but his mercy is more. And we forever have an advocate who pleads the sufficiency of his sacrifice for the utter and complete payment of our sin. So rejoice, be sure, be confident, and most of all, be faithful, holding on by faith to his coattails as he leads us on our journey.